Okay, we need to sing that one, Leah. All right, I'm going to just ask you at this point to give me your undivided attention. We have a very strong message to look at this morning. If you haven't done so already, go ahead and silence your phones and open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. A message from Scripture is always authoritative. It's always fully worthy of our attention. But sometimes you come across a text that is, I think, particularly humbling and attention-getting, and this text is one of those. I've entitled today's message, The Seriousness of Sin. The Seriousness of Sin. I think in general that we all recognize the seriousness of sin and very much appreciate the fact that God sent His Son to die for us so that we could be reconciled to Him. We recognize that the price of our redemption was Christ's death on the cross. In fact, we're going to celebrate that when we celebrate communion here in a little bit. We recognize that the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. I think we understand to a degree that when you die without Christ, that you head to eternal judgment, that you're cast into the lake of fire. I think we're aware that there are two distinct destinies that God has for all of us. In Revelation 21, verse 7, John writes the words of God who says, He who overcomes will inherit these things, that is, a place in the new creation. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I think as believers we recognize those distinct destinies. And even in John chapter 5, Jesus, in the midst of his ministry and defending his equality with God, says this, he says in John 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in me, and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. And he will not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death into life. And we recognize the distinction of those two very separate destinies. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. And don't marvel at this. Don't wonder. Don't be surprised or astonished about this. Because an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. And they will come forth, those who did the good, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil, to a resurrection of judgment. I think we recognize the seriousness of sin as it relates to eternal destiny. We took a look at Jesus' call to total commitment earlier in our study of Mark's Gospel. In the parallel passage in Matthew 16, Jesus says it this way. He says to his disciples, Matthew 16, 24, if anybody wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He's got to be totally committed to me or he's not really one of my followers. Because whoever wishes to save his life, you want to have your life for you here and now, you can have it. But in the end, you'll lose it. At some point, every single one of us breathes our last and dies and enters into eternity. The question is, when you enter into eternity, are you going to be one of God's or not? Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Jesus' explanation is basically twofold here. He says, for what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or put in another way, what will a person give in exchange for his soul? Whatever it is that you won't give up in your life in order to be reconciled to God, whatever sin it is, whatever idol it is, whatever is more important to you right now than being reconciled to God, than being forgiven of your sins and having an eternal inheritance in glory with God as one of His children, whatever that is that holds you back from coming in repentance and faith and giving your life to Him, that's the price tag you put on your soul. Now, when you stand before Christ in judgment, you will have nothing to repurchase your soul with. And the key here is in verse 27, he says, because the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will then repay every person according to his deeds. Listen, there is a reckoning. There is eternal judgment. It is inescapable apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. One of the most marvelous statements in the whole of the Bible is in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that an amazing promise? Isn't that something that is just worth grabbing a hold of and living on the basis of that truth and that hope for the rest of your life? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I don't know about you guys. Well, that's not true. I don't know firsthand about you guys, but I'm going to go out on a limb here, okay? I'm not a wagering man, but I would bet that over the course of this last week, at least one of you, like me, sinned. Okay, two of you. I heard the giggles. All right? Isn't it really awesome to know that Christ paid for those sins? When you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, Peter says we can cast all of our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us. And He proved that He cares for us because while we were yet sinners, He died for us. What could possibly then separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? The answer is nothing. Listen, as believers, I think we spend a lot of time, and rightly so, appreciating the death of Christ on our behalf. And we rejoice in the fact that there is no condemnation for us because we're in Christ Jesus. But I think perhaps we don't consider as often the seriousness of sin for us as believers. I think that it is possible for us to become complacent to a degree in really deliberately and purposefully, consistently and seriously dealing with our own sin, even as believers. I think it's easy to love Christ and appreciate what He's done for us and just chalk up another sin as, well, I'm not perfect. Well, I guess I'll just look forward to glory. And we do incomplete exercises of repentance. And we fail to truly take seriously the offense that our sin is to God. Keep your finger in Mark 9. I want to go ahead. I debated this passage in the beginning or the end. Maybe we'll do it both. But I want you to take your Bible and go to 1 Peter with me. Peter is one of the guys that are there in the house when Jesus gives this exhortation. And this is something that Peter says in his first epistle that he writes. He talks about the greatness of the hope that we have in Christ and the surety of our salvation in Christ in 1 Peter 1. And then in verse 13, he says, therefore, since we have such a great hope in Christ and a sure salvation, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Verse 13, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep your hope fixed on not how things go for you in the here and now, but on the glory that is going to be yours when Christ comes back for us. Well, what's it look like when you have your hope fully fixed on the revelation of Christ and the glory and unmerited favor that's going to be brought to you at that time? Well, as obedient children, you won't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Instead, verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Why? Why is it so essential that we live holy lives here and now? God has demonstrated His love toward us. Christ has died and paid for our sins. All sins, past, present, and future. Why is this such a big deal? Because it's written, "You shall be holy because I am holy." God expects you as one of His children to live set apart unto Him. And I think this is one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture. Verse 17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then you need to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on this earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, which you inherited from your forefathers. Indeed, you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, that is the blood of Christ." I think it is really far too easy for us to appreciate the grace of God that has been provided to us in Christ and fail to recognize the severity of our sin, the seriousness of our sin, the extent to which God hates sin. And I wasn't going to do this one either, but in Psalm 5, verse 4, David writes this, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes." And here's the verse that upsets a lot of people. Notice it says, "You hate what? All who do iniquity." You ever heard somebody say, "Well, God hates sin, but He loves the sinner"? What does Psalm 5, verse 5 say? "You hate all who do iniquity." God hates sin. And He hates it when you do sin. It offends Him. You want to know how serious God takes sin? He entered into the world as one of us and went all the way to the cross and offered Himself up in our place and took upon Himself the fullness of His wrath so that we could be reconciled to Him. That is unfathomable love, but that is also infinite righteousness. Sin is serious. Sin is serious, even for believers. And I think it's essential that we continue to remember that. And if you remember, we looked at the disciples and their desperate need for some basic instructions as we went through Mark 9 last week. And if you want to turn your Bibles back to Mark 9 now, you remember that Jesus was teaching them about His future and how He was going to go to Jerusalem and offer Himself up for us. But they remained unteachable. You remember that He also talked to them in the house about humility because they're contending with each other about which one of them is going to be the greatest. And then He talked to them about just being faithful. Stop worrying about everybody else. And just be faithful. Just live your life as an exercise of worship and obedience, faithfulness to God because of the great love with which He has loved you. Verse 38, John asks, when Jesus, and again, I want to direct your attention just by way of introduction to Mark 9:33. After they come to Capernaum, they come into the house and He asks them, "What were you discussing on the way?" They kept silent. Why? Well, because nobody wants to admit that they were arguing with each other about who was going to be the most important. They were all embarrassed. Just like your kids are when you say, "Okay, who broke the lamp?" Oh, it's silence. Well, let me guess. It was the neighbor's cat. "Oh, yeah, Dad, that's it." Right? Listen, adults can behave just like children. That includes you and me. That's what you see with the disciples. So before you look down your nose at the disciples and say, "Oh, my goodness, Jesus was so patient with them." I think it's high time, if that's your attitude when you're reading about the disciples and their shortcomings and their foibles and their unfaithfulness and their pride and their arrogance and short-sightedness and sinfulness, I think it's time to get out a mirror and look in it. And when you turn away, don't forget what you look like, because we're very much like them. One of the clearest testimonies that Scripture really is inspired by God is that it gives us an honest portrayal of all of the heroes of the faith. They're all sinners just like you and me. They're all sinners just like us. And the disciples are here, and Jesus, when he gets into the house, he asks them what they're talking about. They don't say a word because they were debating about who was going to be the first in the kingdom. And so verse 35, sitting down, which again, that would be a formal teaching setting in a rabbinic context. He sits down and calls the 12 and says, if anybody wants to be first, he needs to be last of all and servant of all. A lesson on humility, right? From there, in that same context, you see that John says to him, teacher, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he wasn't following us. Not he wasn't following you, but he's not part of our group. Well, why would that be a big deal, John? Well, because we're concerned. We have been unsuccessful in this ministry of late. You remember when they couldn't cast out a demon? Well, here's a guy that's going out and casting out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he's not one of us. It isn't about following Christ. It's not about being part of the exclusive group. You see the arrogance, you see the pride, you see the concern about themselves and their own place and standing. Their own importance in ministry and who they are and what they do. You want to know what real importance is in the kingdom of God? Is to recognize the only one that's truly important is Christ. And we just have a privilege to be there as His servants. And you really want to be great in the sight of God, then be like Christ who for the joy set before him, humbled himself and became one of us so that we could be reconciled to him because we needed him. Start looking at the people around you who have needs and meet the needs. Stop looking for ways to exalt yourself. That's why Jesus said, don't hinder him. And he closes off last week's discussion this way. He says, verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever does even the smallest act of kindness for you because you're one of mine, he will not lose his reward. God pays attention to even the smallest acts of kindness that people do for his people. And you get a reward for it. And he will not miss out on that. Now it's on the heels of that very discussion. He says, even the smallest act of kindness to one of my people will be rewarded. And Mark 9, verses 42 to 50, he says, even the smallest act of sin or evil will equally be punished. And that's the point of today's message. I want to share with you this morning three reasons that you need to take sin seriously, even as believers. And they all boil down to this one principle. Because we're accountable to God for the impact our sin has on others. We're accountable to God for the impact our sin has on other believers, on ourselves, and on everyone. And there's your three points. Three reasons you need to take sin seriously, even as believers. One, because you're accountable for the impact your sin has on other believers. Two, because you're accountable for the impact your sin has on you. And three, because you're accountable for the impact your sin has on everyone. Now let's walk through that together. Verse 42, you're accountable for the impact that your sin has on other believers. Notice that right on the heels of saying, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So he's talking about how you behave toward a believer because he's a believer, right? Verse 42, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble. Notice he's still talking about the way you behave toward believers. Now, it is true that he brought a little child forward and used him as an illustration last week. But I think that it's clear from the context and the way he says this in verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as being of Christ, truly he won't lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. That's a pretty amazing statement. Now, I suspect that you know that a heavy millstone is a stone. Is that fair? You didn't need me to tell you that. I'm going to guess you even know that a millstone is a big stone, right? What you may not know is that the actual text says it's a donkey's millstone. Now, let me just put this into perspective for you, okay? In those days, they didn't have Costco or Sam's Club or Trader Joe's, or if you can't go in one of those safe stores, maybe you're stuck going to Walmart or wherever. But you couldn't go to a store like that and buy flour. If you wanted flour, guess what you did? You took the grain and you put it on a flat stone, and you put a big stone, a circular stone on top of that. You put a stick in it. And this is what women did. They would share one of these, and they would just do a millstone. It's just basically a stone wheel. Like, you ever see Flintstones? Okay, that's what we're talking about, literally. Usually it'd be a few inches tall, okay, and a wheel about this size, and a big stone platter with the edges. It's just all chiseled out. You put all the grain in there, you put the heavy stone on there, and then you just take turns turning it. Okay, can you imagine, ladies, spending the first hour and a half of every day turning grain into flour? Oh, what a joy, right? And I've seen pictures, even in the Middle East and countries like that, still today, that's exactly what they'll do. And you take the stick and you push it over to the other lady, and she takes the stick and pushes it over to you. And can you imagine? See, that's just a workout in those days, right? So that's how they grind. Then you pick up the stone, and now you got flour, and the other lady puts her daily portion of grain, whatever it is, grain, corn, whatever. That's how you make the meal. Now, that's a normal millstone, okay? A grinding stone. Now, a donkey's millstone is actually a stone that is much bigger. Stands about this tall or taller, usually is about this wide, or maybe even as wide as the pulpit, okay, is chiseled to be a big round, now we really are talking Flintstones, okay, a big round stone, and then you also have a stone platter with a raised edges, so when you pour all the grain in there and grind over it with the wheel, and you stand the wheel up, and then you chisel out usually a square hole into it, and then they put a beam through it. The beam winds up being hitched to a donkey, and then the donkey walks around in a circle, okay, and turns that wheel, and it just grinds that grain or that corn into flour, into meal. That's how they ground it. That, by the way, is the same kind of a stone that Samson got fixed to, and he was just basically a donkey for the Philistines, pushing one of those big, heavy millstones. So, I did a little bit of research. The biggest one that I saw was 3,300 pounds. Okay, so that's more than your car, probably. Okay, depending on what you're driving, that's probably more than your car. Now, put that into perspective. You're talking about the smaller ones being 400 to 500 pounds, the average being 500 to 1,000 pounds, the largest ones being upwards of 3,000 pounds. So let's just average it out. Let's say it's a car, but let's say it's like a VW bug size car. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. If we rolled the windows down, okay, and then chained a VW bug around your neck and threw it into the sea, what happens to you? Splash, gone. Okay, and Jesus actually uses a perfect tense verb here. Having been cast into the sea, meaning, and that's where you stay forever. You know what Jesus says? whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for that person if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. I don't find that to be a particularly positive thing to have happen to me. Would you agree with that? Having a heavy millstone chained around your neck and you thrown into the sea, you just drown and there's no escape. Okay? Captain America couldn't save you. That's it. You're gone. That's the point. It would be better to die. It would be better to die instantly, drowned in the sea and forever never seen again, than to lead one of the least of mine astray. That word for stumble here, by the way, it's a Greek word from which we get our English word scandal from, or scandalize. Now, it's not a one-for-one equivalent. I only point that out because a lot of you, therefore, know that word. There are two primary ways that word is used in Greek. One is the way that Paul uses it with reference to the gospel. You know, when you hear that the gospel, the cross of Christ, is a stumbling stone to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles? Well, that idea of stumbling stone is the same word, and that's what the word basically means, to be a huge offense. In other words, to the Jewish person, to the Jewish mind, the idea that their Messiah could wind up crucified by Gentiles, hung on a tree, which is a mark from the Old Testament of being cursed of God, and that that individual could possibly be their anointed one, their Mashiach, their Christos, their Christ. It's just, that's just such an offense to them. That can't possibly be right. And by the way, that is part of the reason the disciples, while Jesus has told them already in our context in Mark, he has told them twice that that's what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. That's why the disciples just cannot possibly accept that. That's just offensive to even think that. No, our Messiah is supposed to be the conquering hero, the one that fulfills all the promises God has made, etc. Okay, that's the word scandalizo. That's the word that's used here. It can mean to cause a great offense, an offense that's so big that I can't get past it. That's why they call it a stumbling block, something along those lines. Now, the other way it can be used is to actually cause somebody to fall, to trip, to stumble, particularly to fall in a moral sense or a spiritual sense. And that's the way that Jesus is using it here. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe. So we're talking about belief. Listen, this isn't about your behavior toward kids. Jesus says, suffer the little kids to come to me, right? Yes, Jesus loves kids. This isn't about how you treat kids. This is about how you treat even the least of believers. In the same way that if you do the slightest act of kindness or service to somebody because they're a believer, God will reward you. In the same way, if you cause even one of the least of his to stumble, to fall into moral failure or decline, you will answer for it. It would be better for you to be have a heavy millstone, to have a car hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea, than to do that. Do you think that's pretty serious kind of an analogy that Jesus is drawing about sin? It would be better if he had been cast into sea. By the way, this is not terribly unlike, it's not to the same extent, but it's not terribly unlike what he says to Judas later. In Matthew 26 and verse 24, Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. But then he says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him if he had never been born. That's a pretty amazing thing to say, isn't it? We're also told that after Judas hanged himself, he went to his own special place. Huh. What's that tell you? That tells you that God in the lake of fire has degrees of punishment. And everybody is fully accountable for their sins. Is it possible that you are not as evil as somebody else? That you are not as wicked and deserving of eternal wrath as somebody else? Absolutely. In fact, I'm sure that it's safe to say that for every one of us, there are people that are less evil than us and other people who are more evil than us and more deserving of wrath. And that's what the lake of fire will be. It will be a place where the fullness of God's wrath is meted out in proportion to the fully deserving nature of every individual there. And what Jesus says here is, listen, you cause even the least believer to fall, stumble, or trip morally or spiritually, it would be better for you to have a heavy millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea. And again, I remind you, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to believers. This isn't just reflective of eternal condemnation. Now, he's going to go beyond that here momentarily. But to start with, he's talking about how offensive it is to God when you sin. Especially when you sin in a way that leads others to sin or to stumble or to fall. And you say, well, how can I cause another person to stumble? I looked at this a lot this week. I think you can break it into two basic categories. You can do it by deliberate act, or you can do it by secondary means. Deliberate action or secondary means. Well, what are you talking about? That sounds very seminary. Well, I did just grade 60 papers this week, so maybe there's a little seminary. Let me break it down in everyday language for us. By deliberate act, I mean you can either cause another person to sin by inviting them to participate with you, or initiating a sinful behavior with them. You can either encourage them to join you, entice them to do it, instruct them to do it. You can tell them, oh, listen, if my husband said something like that, there's no way I would do it. That's just stupid. Well, what about Ephesians 5? Well, if my wife behaved like that, no, I would just tell her no way. Man, you need to... Really? Well, what about Ephesians 5? Well, if my parents were like that, you know what? You should just do what you want and just not tell them. Really? What about lying being a sin? What about submitting to your parents? Obey your parents in everything, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it might go well with you. What about what the Bible says? Listen, you can instruct people to do what is wrong. You can tell people that they're justified in doing wrong. You can encourage them to do wrong. You can entice them to do wrong. You can even invite them to join you in doing wrong. Lots of different ways. Sometimes you might even find that you're inviting somebody maybe you invite somebody to join in gossip. Well, what did you hear about such and such? And they go, wouldn't that be gossip talking about? Oh, no. Do you know this is right? And the next thing you know something? You're accountable not just for your own sin in a context like that. You're accountable for leading them astray. I'd also say by initiation. I was thinking about this at some length this week. I remember this even in the opening couple of years of my marriage. Well, I guess for a number of years until I finally started to get a level of mastery over my heart and my attitude and truly changing my value systems in my heart to be more biblical. But I can't tell you how many times I sent my wife to the moon in the first few years of marriage. And it was just by behaving very sinfully and arrogantly toward her. And then she finally can't take any more. And we have Mount St. Catherine that goes off and she goes into orbit. And immediately when that happens, I went, oh my goodness, I did it again. This is just what the rocket scientist I am. Okay. And so I would say, oh, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. You know what? By then, you know, it's really hard to call an astronaut back from the launch once they go off. So you have to wait for the full, you know, they do the orbit around the moon and come back. And then she's ready to forgive me and then go, you know, I shouldn't have blown up either, and forgive me. So I see some smiles through the room. I'm sure that you probably just heard about our early years and not experienced anything like that on your own. But you understand the point here is that is she fully accountable for having lost it? Yes, that's sin. That's sin. We're called to repay evil with good. We're never to be provoked to anger, to wrath, etc. But you know something? When Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. You know what his point is? Listen, you're not just accountable for your own sin. You're accountable for provoking others to sin. You know what that means? You know, it's right. Who needs to repent? We always work through in our own hearts, right? Who sinned first? Who started it? Right? And even as kids, isn't that what we argue about? Oh, she started it. Oh, he started it. Right? Just in my house? Okay, well, thanks for coming in for my personal counseling session. It matters who started it, right? Because that supposedly that makes me less accountable. Well, you know what? To a degree, it does. I'm accountable for my sin, whether I was provoked to it or not. But I got news for you. In the sight of God, He does know who started it. And that makes you more accountable. But when you sin, it is required that you recognize your sin and without excuse repent. No amount of provocation is a valid excuse for you sinning. Jesus was punched in the face, whipped, beaten and crucified, even though innocent, and he did not raise a hand or his voice. That's how we're supposed to respond to sin. Now tell me something. Can you respond to sin to that extent flawlessly? Yeah, neither can I. That's why we need to be thankful for the grace of God and the perfect example of Christ. But the fact of the matter is, those who cause others to sin by encouragement, by enticement, by involvement, or by initiating some offensive behavior. Yeah, you are more accountable than being just accountable for your own sin. You're also accountable for provoking someone else to sin, leading someone else to sin, causing someone else to stumble. Sin is serious. And when Jesus says it would be better if you had a heavy millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea than to do that, I'd say that means we need to take it pretty seriously, wouldn't you? And he's writing to believers. He's writing to believers. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word does what? Stirs up anger. You ought to have that verse memorized. If you are married, if you are a kid, if you have kids, if you talk to people, if you have any relationships with people, you should memorize that verse. This is profound wisdom of God through Solomon's pen. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. All you do is facilitate sin. And what does Jesus say? If you're the instigator, you're even more accountable than just having been provoked. Sin is serious. Is it sinful to gossip? Yes. But it's even more sinful to be the initiator of it. It's sinful to be angry and hateful in speech. But it's even more sinful to provoke somebody else as a result of your speech. There are a lot of exhortations that I could go through here. Romans 14. I'm just going to look at individual verses at this point. Romans 14, verse 13. Paul is talking about in this context, matters of conscience and considering another person's conscience as it relates to you and your own behavior. He says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. 1 Corinthians 8. In verse 7, he says, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Some people, listen, not everybody comes out of an idolatrous background, but those who do, okay, when they see that we're eating meat that was sold out of the back of one of these pagan temples, they can't help but associate all of that, their past behavior, with that. And so it's their conscience, they don't recognize that meat is meat, and they're not participating in all that stuff, and so it's okay. But their conscience, being weak, they're uneducated, right? They're new believers, they came out of all that, and they want to stay away from all that. And you're like, oh, forget about that. That idols are nothing. Didn't you hear Paul's message last week? You should download it. Oh, wait, you couldn't do that yet. Did they just have cassettes in those days? No, food will not condemn us to God. We are neither the better if we eat or the better if we don't eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If someone sees you who has knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idol? Won't he see your example and blow right by it? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, and the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against their brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul says that, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that I'll not cause my brother to stumble. Is meat good? Yes. Yes. But you know what? If it causes somebody else to stumble, I'll just go without meat. It's okay. Because I'm more concerned about everybody. I don't want to be somebody that by way of example or by way of instruction or by way of initiation through either offending somebody that provokes them or initiating sinful behavior that they wind up joining me with. I don't want any part of causing anybody else to sin. That's Paul's point. And I think this is the ultimate point that Jesus is teaching his disciples here. I think it's important to point out this. Our sins always impact the people around us. You understand that? When you sin, it isn't just that you sinned. It hurts the people around you. Parents can exasperate their children. Children can rebel against their parents, regardless of which way it happens or both. What kind of a home do you wind up living in? At least for that day. Stressful, anxiety-filled, hate-filled household. Let me say it another way. If I went out and got drunk, and then I drove home and killed somebody on the way home, you understand that's a sin, right? On so many levels. But it's not just my sin against the person that I killed. It's not just my sin against the government. Just think about the impact that that would have on this church and on every one of you. Think about the impact that would have on the Master Seminary and every graduate that's been in one of my classes around the world. Think about the impact that would have on Christianity here in the Antelope Valley. Think about the impact that would have not just on the person who died, but on that person's whole family and my whole family. Listen, the ripple effect of sin is way beyond our ability to truly appreciate and to detect. That's why you need to take sin so seriously as believers. Maybe you want a biblical example. Okay, it's too bad I don't have an example of like a man after God's own heart who committed a sin in taking another man's wife for himself. Let's just invent a name. How about Bathsheba? Okay, that sounds like a cool name to use. He sees another man's wife as attractive. He takes her for himself, gets caught because she's pregnant, tries to hide it, can't, so he conspires to have her husband murdered. You understand that over that year and a half of his sin, the consequences of that not only hit him and the baby and Bathsheba, it hit the nation of Israel throughout the rest of his life and rippled beyond that. Even Solomon learned to be promiscuous from him, which resulted in a divided kingdom. Listen, sin never impacts just you. You're not just accountable for the sin itself. You're accountable for the way that it impacts everyone else as well. Now, if I haven't been meddling yet, we are going to now. Secondly, you're accountable for the impact your sin has on other believers. You're also accountable for the impact your sin has on you. Look at verses 43 to 48. We're going to take this as one big chunk because that's what it's meant as. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Does that sound serious? And notice that he goes through three parts of the body here. Your hand, your foot, and your eye. Why? Because your hand has to do with the things you do. Your foot has to do with where you go. And your eye has to do with the things that you look at. If what you're doing causes you to sin, you know what you need to do? Stop doing it. If where you're going or the direction you're going causes you to sin, you know what you need to do? Turn around and go a different way. If what you're looking at causes you to sin, you know what you need to do? Look somewhere else. Radical amputation. Now, historically, these statements in some ascetic circles in ancient church history were taken literally. People actually plucking out an eye, cutting off a hand, cutting off a foot, etc. Tell me something. Can you sin with your right hand? Yes. If I cut it off, could I do the same sin with my left hand? Some of you are left-handed, so you could sin better with your left hand than with your right hand, right? What if I cut off both hands? Would I still be able to sin? What if I cut off both feet and plucked out both eyes? Would I still be able to sin? Yeah. Jesus is not talking about physically maiming yourself. It doesn't solve the problem anyways. You remember what Jesus said? It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth what? Yeah, if you've got a problem with the stuff that's coming out of your mouth, you don't have a mouth problem. You know what you have? You have a heart problem. You have a heart problem. In fact, in this recent context, in Mark chapter 7, I want you to go ahead and turn there with me. Mark chapter 7. And we'll pick up. Let's just jump down to verse 14. Jesus calls the crowd to himself again, and he begins to say to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside of a man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man, those are the things which defile the man." And of course, in this context, he's talking about following the traditions of the elders, right? It doesn't matter what you eat. Okay, what you put in your body is not what defiles you. What defiles you? The things that come out of you. In fact, when you get to verse 17, when he had left the crowd, he goes into the house. His disciples then begin to question him about the parable. And he says to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand? Whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him." You can't be defiled by what you eat. because it doesn't go into his heart. It goes into his stomach and is eliminated. Verse 20, he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil kinds of things proceed from within and defile the man. Listen. When Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. He's not saying literally maim yourself. It wouldn't fix the problem anyways. What he's saying is take it seriously. How do I take it seriously? You know something? If there's a show you watch, or if it's just TV, period, if it's the internet, if it's your phone and surfing on the web, listen, if you can't be trusted, if you can't have a smartphone, okay, and control your heart and your mind, then get a flip phone. If you can't, listen, if you can't control what you watch, get rid of your TV. If you can't behave in a God-honoring way doing a certain activity, stop doing that activity. If you can't go to the gym and work out without Googling people, then don't go to the gym. Run around the block. Get some weights and do it at home. Listen, if you can't go to the mall without being irresponsible and covetous and spending all of your money and putting you in debt and dishonoring God with your finances, then stop going to the mall. Stop surfing the web. Stop looking at Amazon. Listen, if there's something, you know, I still remember one of my professors years and years ago. One of my professors told me that, or told us in class, he said, you know, they put up a billboard on the street on the way to where I was taking my sons to school, and it had immorality displayed. He didn't even tell us what it was. He just said there's immorality displayed on it. So I purposely went 3 miles out of the way to take a different way to take my sons to school because I just didn't want them to be exposed to it. He didn't want to have his teenage sons see it so they were exposed to that level of immorality. That's taking sin seriously, wouldn't you agree? Okay, that's the idea that is being expressed here. As a side note, you don't need to turn there because you'll be familiar with this. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and that whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Same kind of expression as what we have here in Mark 9. Later, he says, you have heard that it's been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her where? In his heart. Listen, you think that God, sin against God is only when you do an act? God is not just judging our words and our deeds. He is judging the attitudes and the inclinations of our hearts. This is why I am absolutely certain in saying every one of us is a murderer and every one of us is an adulterer and every one of us is a liar and every one of us is covetous. Every one of us has broken the law of God in countless ways. Because God's standard isn't just whether you actually did the act. It's whether you thought the thought, whether you had the inclination or the desire. And we're all corrupt. We're all descended from Adam. Notice, he says, right on the heels of, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. His next statement is, so if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into the hell, into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You see the severity? He's saying take radical action. If you got something that you're doing, something that you're looking at, some place that you're going, that causes you to stumble, causes you to sin. Take radical action so that you don't do it. You are accountable to do it. You don't need a magical infusion of the Holy Spirit. You need conviction. You need determination. You need a deliberate intention of saying, I'm not going to let myself do that. That's wrong. I want no part of it. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. By the way, you'll notice that in most of your Bibles, verses 44 and 46 are in square brackets and italics. Now, that's because in the older, better manuscripts, that repetition isn't there. That's part of the conflate repetition to convey the sense of serious stronger. But it actually blurs the Hebraic idea of parallelism here that's very clear from verse 43 to verse 48, where it does say their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I want you to notice the progression here. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Unquenchable, inextinguishable. This is a fire that can't be put out. Okay? Notice how verse 44 then comes back in a double idea where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay? That's actually not there. What he says is, it's better to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life, again, enter life, lame. Why crippled with the loss of a hand and lame with the loss of a foot? Because you're crippled with the loss of a hand and you can't walk as well. You're lame with the loss of a foot. Having two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye. Notice life, kingdom of God. Why life, and then the kingdom of God? Because in each case, you can't see it in English as well, but there's an article on life. We're talking about eternal life, which is equivalent to entering the kingdom of God. Then having two eyes to be cast into hell. And now that where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched becomes the bookend with the opening unquenchable fire. The idea of unquenchable fire at the beginning in that first exhortation to radical amputation is, it would be better for you to radically deal with, cut something off from yourself, okay, than to go into a place where the fire can't be put out. And you get to the last one, it would be better to deal radically with your sin than to wind up getting cast into hell where their worm doesn't die and the fire will never be quenched. The first is unquenchable, and the second is, and it will never be quenched. Now that's a typical Hebraic parallelism there, going to saying the same thing two different ways. It can't be quenched, and it will never be quenched. That's why this whole thing, that the triple exhortation to radical amputation, radically dealing with your sin, is so severe. You need to radically deal with any sin that you're struggling with. Some people use accountability partners. Well, that's a good place to start. But you've got to take your sin seriously on your own. You've got to deal with sin seriously because it's a serious offense against God. What he's stressing here repeatedly, and by the way, the word for hell here is the word Gehenna. Okay, that isn't a word that you're familiar with, but that's actually the Hebrew term that refers to Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the Valley of Hinnom, just to the west of Jerusalem, was a place where Ahaz, the evil king of Israel, and later Manasseh, who was a real gem, actually, Manasseh is probably the most wicked king in the history of Israel, but he repents at the end of his life. But what made both of those guys so particularly wicked was, in addition to their worship of Baal and all of those things, there in the Valley of Hinnom is where they offered up child sacrifices to the Canaanite god Molech. They set up high places, they set up altars, and they literally brought kids there, infants there, and burned them alive in the fire as a sacrifice to Molech. Atrocious! Well, have you heard of King Josiah? You know what Josiah did? Josiah went through Israel and he tore down all the high places. And in the case of the Valley of Hinnom in particular, he turned that into a trash heap. And even after the captivity, when Israel came back, that was still a trash heap. And that's why Gehenna becomes associated with the idea of hell. And that's why we translated hell in English, because it's associated with burning fire. It's a trash dump. It's the place you take trash. By the way, most likely the two thieves on the cross that were crucified with Jesus, those two were probably taken to Gehenna. They're probably taken to the trash heap, and that's where their bodies were disposed of. That's where they took all refuse. That's where they took everything. That's why it talks about the worms not dying and the fires are never put out, because they're always burning stuff there in that valley. And that valley is just a place of desolation. It's a place of depravity. That's yuck. And that's why it becomes an analogy for eternal judgment, going into hell, the place of unquenchable fire. The place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The fire can't be put out and the fire will never be put out. Now, there are a lot of people that will argue about, it's not really talking about eternal judgment. I don't want to get in an extensive discussion here. I think the commentator Lenski had the heart of it correct when he wrote this. He said, and I quote, "A fire that is unquenchable is by that very fact eternal. It is useless to dispute about the kind of fire that it is. So instead of us quibbling about the kind of fire, let every person make sure that they escape that fire instead." As a side note, if you want a taste of the certainty of eternal judgment, I'm going to go ahead and do this. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation 19 for just a minute. Just a couple of verses I want to show you. Revelation 19. We're going to look at verse 20 to start with. Jesus comes back. This is the end of the tribulation. He comes back. And he grabs the beast and the false prophet. Notice, the beast is seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, in which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and all those things, right? At the end of the verse 20 there, it says, "These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Okay? They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. Okay? Now, you come to chapter 20, and you hear about Satan being bound. You read about the thousand-year kingdom. Verse 7 of Revelation 20 says, "When the thousand years are then completed, Satan is released from his prison. He comes about, deceives the nations, leads one final rebellion." You get to the end of that rebellion, and it's crushed. And verse 10, at this point, you're at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. The wicked one's very last rebellion, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where what? This is 1,000 years later, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They're still there 1,000 years later. And they will be tormented day and night. How long? Forever and ever. No end. Eternal condemnation. There is no end. It is an inextinguishable fire, and it is a fire that will never be put out. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into that same lake of fire. Revelation 21 and verse 8, for the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's not the end. It's an eternal destiny of suffering the wrath of God for sin. Listen, why as believers should we take sin seriously? Because it is a serious eternal offense against God. If you're struggling with sin of any kind, you need to take radical action. I have to turn here. Job 31, you don't need to turn. Let's just describe Job's commitment. He says in Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Verse 5, if I've walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let God weigh me with accurate scales. I watch what I look at. I govern where I go. If my step does turn from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat. Let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I've lurked at my neighbor's door, may my wife grind for another. If I've despised the claim of my slaves when they filed a complaint against me. Listen, Job is concerned about his relationships. He's concerned about what he does. He's concerned about where he goes. He's concerned about living a life that's upright in the sight of God, because sin is so serious. I have too many cross references here, so let me just close out our message by looking at those final two verses. Sin is serious, and you need to take it serious even as a believer, because you're accountable for the impact your sin has on other believers. You're accountable for the impact sin has on you, and you're accountable for the impact sin has on everyone. Verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty again, with what will you make it salty? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is an expression that's a little difficult to understand in a contemporary context. In fact, there's a little addition. This is like the addition in John 5. It starts as a marginal notation. It works its way in, and it helps to share what has historically been the ancient interpretation, which I think is right. In verse 49, the King James actually says, for everyone will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt. And that helps you to see this is almost certainly tied then to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that's correct. Now, a couple of things that I need to work through with you very quickly for you chemists. If you're like me, the first time I read this, or a passage similar to it where Jesus said this kind of thing, how can salt not be salty? Right? I thought salt was just sodium. Aha, yes. You go to Costco and you buy a canister or whatever, a bag, or how do you buy salt? I should have asked, how do you buy salt? In a shaker. You buy it in a shaker, and it just magically appears on the table for you. Okay? When you buy salt like that, have you ever noticed how it's all nice and white and clear crystals and the whole bit? And you put it on your food and it just kind of melts into your food and it tastes so good. Okay, so that's not exactly manufactured the way salt was in those days. You know where they got most of their salt? It's called the Dead Sea. So you ever been to the Dead Sea? You know what it looks like? Dead. Okay. You scrape up the salt, and guess what? If you're lucky, about half of the granules of salt that you have, that you've gathered up from there, about half of the granule is actual sodium, and the rest of it is gypsum and other trace elements of stuff. So how does salt in Jesus' day lose its saltiness? Answer, you get it wet, the sodium dissolves, and what are you left with? Not salt. Well, how are you going to take gypsum or whatever that's not salt and make it salty again? I guess you throw it back in the Dead Sea and wait until it gets up and then scoop it again, right? Listen, that's Jesus' point. Okay? Everyone will be salted with fire. Now, what's that talking about? Well, I won't wade you through all the Old Testament passages, but there is one that I'll read to you. If you were to read, for example, in Leviticus 2, you'd see that the grain offerings were prescribed to be all salted with salt as a sign of God's covenant. You'll see as you ripple through the rest of the Old Testament, every sacrifice was to be salted with salt as a sign of the covenant. And what is the sign of the covenant? It's God's promise. You bring your offering, a spotless lamb, a spotless offering, whatever it is, animal, grain, whatever, and you sprinkle it with salt and you put it up on the altar of fire. And then it is the salt that represents that God is accepting this on the basis of His promise. And this is the kind of context then that Jesus is borrowing from, that His disciples who had seen and participated in the sacrificial system, bringing their offerings for their whole lives to the temple, He says, everyone will be salted with fire. Every one of you. Every one of you will be salted with fire, meaning every one of you, the way you live your life is to be an exercise of worship. Every one of you, your life is to be lived as though that's your offering, that's your sacrifice that you're bringing to God. And salt is good. The influence and the preservation that God has as an impact in your life. It's good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? And so He has two commands here. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves. Make sure that you are salted. Make sure that you are seasoned. Make sure that you are marked by the love of God and the promise of God. Make sure that you have a preserving, positive impact in the places you go, and the things you do, and the things you say. Make sure that your example is worthy to be followed. Live your life as an expression of worship to God, as if you yourself, and the way you live today, as if you were taking your body and presenting it as a living sacrifice. Oh, now does it sound familiar? I think this is exactly what Paul is building on in Romans 12. On the basis of the mercies God has shown to you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Well, here's Jesus saying it in Old Testament times. Or rather, in Old Testament terms is what I mean. Everyone will be salted with fire. You're going to bring an offering to God, it needs to be salted. It needs to be presented to God. And that's what every one of you is supposed to be living like. Have salt in yourselves. Be sanctified, be holy, be set apart unto God, and be at peace with one another. Why throw in that second command? Well, where did we start? What were they arguing amongst themselves about? Which one of them is greatest? What are they supposed to be doing? Encouraging one another onto love and good deeds. Encouraging one another to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Encouraging one another by being the servant of each other rather than trying to be above each other. And stop trying to, and stop worrying about other people being successful in their ministry and trying to get them to stop just because they're not part of your group. Just have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another and live your life set apart unto God. I'll close with this. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said something very similar. He goes through the Beatitudes and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they'll be satisfied. The merciful, because they'll receive mercy. The pure in heart, because they will see God. And the peacemakers, because they'll be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice the promise of the kingdom of heaven that encompasses that whole list, again, by that statement at the beginning and the reiteration at the end. And in verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. And in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are, listen to this, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has become unsalty or tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It's just dirt. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Sin is serious, even for believers. Listen, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is true. There is no condemnation for you. But your life and your holiness still matters. It matters, frankly, in a very real sense, more now than it did before you were an unbeliever. When you were an unbeliever, you can accumulate all the wrath you want and live however you want. And just keep accumulating wrath and worry about it when you die. If you're a believer, Christ paid for all of that. You know what matters then? If you really are one of Christ's, you ought to want to make the most of the time because it's fleeting. You need to make the most of your life. Make your life matter. You realize you got one shot to glorify God in a sin-cursed and fallen world. And this is it. How much does your life matter for God? And how much is it distracted by sin? If it's distracted by sin, deal radically with your sin. Deal radically with your sin and dedicate yourself to Christ for His glory. Father, thank You for the day that You've given us. Thank You for the patience Your people continue to show to me in allowing me to work through Your Word. Please, through Your Spirit, open our eyes to Your truth, convict us of our sins, and move us to want to, in our own new hearts, to beat our bodies and make it be obedient, and to dedicate ourselves indeed to living our lives as the greatest act of worship we can each day until we breathe our last, or until You call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.